Good morning, folks. You might like to open your books to page 17. You'll find the outline of Talk 1, page 17. And keep your Bibles open at Hosea. Hosea. And can I say, I'm delighted to be here and to be able to teach the Bible with you. Sometimes, if you're not familiar with the Bible and you haven't done a lot of work in the Bible, some parts of the Bible will be very confusing, and hopefully some of that confusion will be removed for you this week in certain areas. If you have any questions of me during the week, please come and sit over lunch and yak with me about the things you want to yak about. I'm more than happy to spend time talking with you about the Bible and trying to answer questions. Is that right? Okay, don't hesitate to do that. You know, it's common for Christians today to speak of having a personal relationship with God. Actually, most of you talk like that, but what does it mean when you say that? What does it mean for you to get up close and personal with the living God? What does that mean? It's a good question, and in an age marked by relational failure, as seen through family breakdown and friendships and all sorts of trouble relationally, and in an age that's marked by religious tolerance, which basically says, you know, all roads, all religions lead to God, I think it's a pretty important question. People all across our culture tell us, both here in New Zealand, I understand, and back in Australia, that they're spiritual beings. What does all that mean? What does it mean when we say I have a personal relationship with God? But perhaps the question is more important from the other side of the relationship. What does it mean for God to get up close and personal with us? That's an important question. What does it mean for God to get up close and personal with us? Biblical history has a lot to say about that, and few parts of the Bible drive home more profoundly the personal nature and relationship between God and his people than the book of Hosea, in which God's relationship to his people is described for the first time in biblical history in terms of the most intimate of all human relationships, the relationship of a marriage. This is the first time we see it in the Bible up to this point where the relationship with God is described in terms of a marriage. And eight centuries out from the birth of Christ, Hosea gives us an under-the-skin look at the heart of God, who is unmistakably devoted and passionately personal in his relationships with his people. It's worth noting that Hosea is not a prophetic book addressed to those with no relationship to God. Okay? And as such, to we modern Christian readers, any immediate application of Hosea must be to the household of God, to the church. Hosea is a prophecy, really, to the church. It's not to the outside world. It's to the people of God. And so I want to suggest to you its application first strikes home in terms of the people of God, the Christian church today. And hence, it's a prophecy that every Christian needs to take seriously. This is a book, in the first instance, that is addressed to the Old Testament people of God, in particular, the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Now, I draw your attention to my brilliant and scholarly sketching over here, and you'll see how I've drawn a little map to just kind of put you in the position. The Mediterranean surf is rolling across there from left to right, hitting the coast of Israel, and there's probably a few young surfers out there on their bodyboards, and then you'll see that there's a couple of little dams there. You'll be familiar with the Sea of Galilee and those sorts of things. And Jerusalem is marked on the map just to give you a feel where that is. Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And this particular prophecy is particularly directed to the northern kingdom of Israel. a northern kingdom that by 722 BC had claimed centuries of relationship with the living God. Yes, we have a personal relationship with him, they would say, and for whom life was about to come crashing down under the weight of that personal relationship through an Assyrian enemy who will come down ultimately and take them into exile. That's where we're at. Historically, so if you're on your outline there, what's the history? Historically, Israel knew they existed by the willingness of God to create. And if you'd like to turn in your little programs there to page 56, page 56 in your programs, you'll see a timeline there. And that'll become very helpful for you during the week, I'm sure. Why can't I find page 56? Yes, there it is. And it looks like that. You got it? It's a timeline of the history of Israel. Historically, Israel knew they existed by the willingness of God to create. The genealogy of the greatest Israelite, Jesus Christ himself, carries the Saviour's history right back to the days of Adam. Secondly, in a world more deserving of judgment, Israel were brought into existence as the result of the sovereign and gracious choice of a man by the name of Abraham. You'll see him way back there very early on. Thirdly, Israel continued to exist because of the mercifully saving acts of God, as seen particularly in their exodus from Egypt. God rescues his people from slavery there, and this Israel were held to God by promises made throughout that kind of biblical history, or what's often called covenants. Covenants are just promises or contracts made by God to his people. Covenants which the sovereignly merciful God committed himself to, and to which God would never prove unfaithful. So a couple of examples. There is a covenant with creation. There is the covenant with Noah, which you may remember, if you know Noah's Ark story, that God put the rainbow in the sky as a reminder that he would never again flood the earth, as a covenantal sign. Then he makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. And I think probably you might even visit those verses this week if you've not visited them before. And he makes a covenant with Moses, which you'll remember happens on Mount Sinai, Charlton Heston with the tablets in his hands. You remember the movie? If you haven't seen the movie, good, read the book, it's even better. As we read verse 1 of the book of Hosea, this is how it begins. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah in the south, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. And as you read the opening verse, you can't help but be mindful of the hope given to King David, who was the first godly king in 2 Samuel 7, where God makes a promise to him that one day a great king would sit on the throne forever, a king of righteousness, a truly good king. And as you read these names of these kings, you can't help but be mindful of that promise. It's a promise that kind of spans the scriptures and will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. So that gives you a little bit of a background to the prophecy of Hosea, a history of a faithful God in relationship to his chosen people, a people he chose for himself way back in Genesis 12 when he picked Abraham. And it's that background that influences this prophecy's content. Here are centuries and centuries of the love of God and commitment of God to this people. And it takes only to the second verse of the prophecy of Hosea before we're invited to see how personal God gets about his relationship with his people. And there is no mistaking it in the opening command of this prophecy as we are invited into the bizarre and purposeful mind of God. Verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. You might have just breezed over that as Al read it before. Let me read it to you in terms of the Jerusalem Bible's translation of it. Go, marry a whore, and get children with a whore. For this country itself has become nothing but a whore in abandoning Yahweh. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived. Whew! You've got to say, what's going on here? God has done some strange thing in history to make his point, hasn't he? But this has got to be one of the strangest. I heard of a bloke once who went to a pub, and he went in and he said, I'll have 5 beers and 3 scotches, please. And the barman put them on the bar, and as he put them on the bar, the bloke just went and drank them down instantly, just like that. And the barman said, he said, I've never seen anyone drink like that before. That's unbelievable. He said, well, you drink like that too, if you've got what I've got. And the barman said, you poor fella, what do you got? And the fella said, only $2. Now, there's a way to make a point, isn't it? Okay? And that's a... But here, God has really outdone every human point maker that has ever existed. This is a staggering point making moment. And the reason, please note the reason for this command to Hosea, is because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. You see, Hosea's marriage to Gomer and his family are about to become the lived out illustration of the relationship between God and his people Israel at a time in Israel's history when its great affluence and apparent peace had made Israel enormously decadent and self-indulgent. Does that sound familiar to you, that kind of culture? Very, very affluent, very much at peace, become very decadent. It's amazing how wealth and peace can make a nation complacent about God. Thanksgiving turns to expectation and presumption. Law turns to license. Morality is determined by one's pleasure. Commitment gives way to selfishness. Prosperity creates a bravado about life that does not consider death. But as we saw on September 11th, a number of years ago, even the center of world finance requires a person to consider death. As we discovered in Bali just a short period of time ago, even pleasure seekers need to consider death. But when death comes in a self-indulgent society, the expectation is often that the God we will face will be likewise complacent about things like sin, just like we're complacent about things like sin. That his personal relationship with us will be about as intimately personal as we have been with him. Yes, even religion takes on a different and more permissive flavour in times of a nation's prosperity. A breadth is given to our views of God and a willingness to adopt the views and practices of other religions into our own, as though the God we once worshipped could do with some kind of divine vitamin supplement. Just add a little bit more. And in the comfort zone of prosperity, a word to unsettle is not received. You see, while people celebrate the years of tolerance, and you may... Does that happen here? Do people celebrate tolerance in this country? Is that one of the great doctrines of your age? It's certainly a doctrine across Australia, tolerance. Tolerance, of course, in our culture means that you have to agree with everybody. But you know, tolerance is not about agreement, it's about disagreeing. You know that, don't you? It's not about agreeing, it's about disagreeing, but disagreeing appropriately. While people celebrate the years of tolerance, though, none will tolerate the word of a prophet who speaks in tones of intolerance, bringing the truth against the comfort of a lie. and the word of God is silenced by the sound of our own self-sufficiencies. No one wants to hear a word from God when they're in the midst of their sin, do they? Such tolerance in the days of Hosea is described by the word adultery, or you might want to use the word whoredom. And its use in verse 2 alerts us to who these people are to whom Hosea speaks. Israel are the chosen spouse. They are the bride of the Lord. They are the people of God who he has personally invested his love in. They are a people rescued by God from Egypt and defined by a covenant relationship that was established at Sinai in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Look at what it says there. Oh, well, do you have that on you? Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 and 7. God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then in that covenant relationship, some stipulations are given as to the basis of the success of this marriage. Deuteronomy 11, it says this. Verse 26 to 28, you can check this out later. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord, your God, that I am giving you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord, your God, and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. Covenant relationship that has some impact. Blessing if you obey it, curse if you don't. In these covenant blessings and curses, Hosea forces his reader to reflect on... it's these covenant blessings and curses that Hosea forces his readers to reflect on as we consider the gross unfaithfulness of Israel that Hosea's marriage to Gomer illustrates. The marriage partner of God, friends, is sleeping in another's bed. Another lover by the name of Baal, who is introduced to us in chapter 2, verse 8, whose name, interestingly, means husband. Baal is another husband, an illegitimate one, four aspects of his character giving him away. Firstly, the worship of Baal allowed for the sacrifice of children. And the names Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Mai would indicate how Israel had sacrificed their own children. They are the children of Hosea. They will indicate how Israel had sacrificed their own children on the altars of their own pleasures. Secondly, contrary to the creation covenant that God has established, Baal laid claim to determining and controlling the environment. But his legitimacy to such a claim, God would undo. Follow with me. In chapter 2, verse 5, he speaks of her. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. See, she runs after her lovers who she thinks will give her what she needs. She won't stay with her husband. She's dissatisfied there. So she runs after others who she thinks will give her all these things. But the one powerful in creation would use the creation itself, that which Baal claims to be in possession of, God would use that creation to return his wayward wife back to himself. In verse 8, God says, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. Do you get the picture there? Here God has lavished on his people great wealth, great riches, great life needs. And she's not acknowledged that. And in fact, not only has she not acknowledged that, but she's actually taken those things which God's given that she hasn't acknowledged and given them to someone else in praise of the other. And then verse 9 we read, God's therefore. Whenever you see a therefore, we're into rules this week in terms of how we understand the Bible. Therefore, you always ask what? Do you know what the rule is? Whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, always ask, what's it there for? Okay? It's like a hinge. It's like a door. It swings back on information that you've had before and throws you forward to what's coming in the next part. So there's what she's like. Therefore, God says, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it's ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. The God of creation has the power to wake her up in an instant simply by taking back what he is in control of. Well, in the midst of this unfaithful relationship, it's thirdly not surprising to realise that Baal encouraged, as we understand Hosea's relationship to Gomer, that Baal encouraged rampant sexual immorality. In fact, if you went to the temple where Baal was worshipped, you could even take up the prostitution, the cultic prostitution that was active there in their worship. Yes, you could go to church for sex. Of course, there are many people who do go to church for that reason, aren't they? So be careful of those relationships that are established. Make sure the person you establish relationship with in church is somebody who's thoroughly and utterly committed to the Lord Jesus, won't you? Okay? Finally, Baal worship was the religion of coexistence. It desired the status as a legitimate religious viewpoint alongside Yahweh, to be another and an additional husband. Oh, he didn't necessarily kick out Yahweh as the God of Israel. He just wanted to be an additional and seem to be a legitimate equal partner in relationship. Now, the result of Israel running after Baal obviously was that the relationship between Israel and God became blurred and in tatters. And the wife of Hosea and Israel by implication are described in chapter 2 verse 2 as having the adulterous look in their eyes, unfaithfulness between her breasts, and she gives praise to another for what God has given her. Tragic, isn't it? Could you imagine being married to this woman? Could you imagine if you were married to a man like this woman? It's awful, isn't it? So the marriage of Hosea to an adulteress, with all the distastefulness that engenders for us, is designed to illustrate the personal emotion of God. These people, loved by God, have played the whore. Well, what's the response then of the jilted lover? What's the response? We see movies about this all the time. What is the response of the jilted lover? Well, we can go now into the days of our lives of God, right? As the hands click, you get days of our lives in New Zealand. In fact, I think they probably get days of our lives in every. It's a world international thing, isn't it? People in Pakistan and Korea and China are probably sitting in front of their televisions at 1 o'clock today to watch the hands slip through the hourglass on days of our lives. Well, here we're invited into the days of our lives moment of Hosea, and to see the response of the jilted lover. Well, verse 2 of chapter 1 introduces us to the wayward people of Israel. What follows introduces us to the response of the jilted lover as reflected in the names of the children of Hosea to Gomer: Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Amai. This is a family, have three children. Jezreel, verses 4 and 5. The name of the first child reflects Israel's relationship of marriage fidelity with God. See, Jezreel would epitomize the lack of tolerance in God for the inclusion of any other god amidst the worship of his people. Jezreel was a valley with a gruesome history, a valley of judgment in so many ways. Jezreel was the valley where Gideon, under God's mighty hand, defeated the Baal-worshipping Midianites in Judges chapter 7 with just 300 men. Do you remember that story? Great stories, aren't they? Judges, a great book. I love telling my kids the story of Judges. You know, we sit around the dinner table and we have Bible study. Some they don't want to hear, but they love the stories of the judges. You know, where Ehud rams the sword into Eglon's belly and he's such a fat man that his hand disappears into his stomach. Jake's going, whoa, yeah! Now, well, we won't get too excited, all right? But that's where that comes from. Jezreel was the valley where Gideon, under God's mighty hand, had defeated the Baal-worshipping Midianites. But Baal worship continued. Jezreel was the place of the abode for King Ahab and Jezebel in 2 Kings 9 and 10. If you don't know the Bible very well, you'd at least know that Jezebel is, if you've got any, you know, she's a Jezebel, you know that kind of statement? Yeah, she's not good. These two led the people of Israel into the worst of Baal worship. And there they were slaughtered for their evil by a man by the name of Jehu, who gets a Guernsey here in chapter 1. Now, it was a good thing for Jehu to do, but Jezreel also speaks of Jehu's condemnation, as he did not clear out, after that event, the false worship of the Baals. In fact, he himself went on to worship the calf idol. In Jezreel, friends, throughout the history, God broke the power of a people who would fight against him. And there he would defend the sanctity of his personal relationship with this people. And Jezreel is the named word of God that this unfaithful Israel of the time of Hosea would no longer be a force for God. God would no longer acknowledge this people in their sin. The name of this child would be a judgment on the nation. A personal relationship claim is not something you can presume upon. Something you've got to live up to. And eventually the Assyrians would come into the valley of Jezreel and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. Judgment is coming in the name of Hosea's first son. And while Judah in the south remains the hope of salvation in verse 7, the question really remains, will there ever be a faithful Israelite? Will there ever be one? If you look back over the history, they're always wrecking it up. They're always failing the covenants. Will there ever come a day when there will be a faithful Israel? Well, then we see the birth of the second child, Lo Ruhamah. And this time the cut of God's judgment against his people goes much deeper. You see, while Jezreel speaks of the God who would no longer acknowledge them and who would remove their power of defense against the Assyrian army, Lo Ruhamah declares the loss of the mercy and compassion of God. It's rare to hear God speak in such tones as Hosea 1 verse 6. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Now, friends, if that verse does not put the wind up, you nothing will. It's a frightening verse, isn't it? But before we question God's actions in that statement, ponder the depths to which Israel had sunk in abandoning their God. If you flick over to chapter 5, verse 4, we read that their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. This is the wife of the living God. Yet, their behavior won't allow them to return. They don't have the spirit of God in them. They have a spirit of prostitution in them. A spirit of unfaithfulness. These people are so lost in their love of sin, so controlled by the Baal cult that they worship, that the love and forgiveness of God, they will not and cannot, and now under the judgment of God, won't ever get. They won't appropriate it. Well, then we come to the third child. And if you thought things couldn't get any worse, well, the third child indicates they can. Finally, the ultimate depth of this tragedy is realized in the birth of the third of their children, Lo Ammi. I think that's a good name for the person. Lo Ammi, because this is about as low as they can get. Okay? All right? Verses 8 and 9. After she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, Gomer had another son, Then the Lord said, call him Lo Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. That is a staggering statement. See, the covenant relationship between Israel in the north and God is now said to be at an end. Blessing has turned to curse, as the Sinai covenant said it would. God is always truthful. He is faithful to his word. What awful words we hear here. Here, the faithful, loving partner who has worked tirelessly at this relationship enters into the family law court and declares the relationship over. Now stand yourself where Israel is for a moment. God declares the relationship dead. It's over. God is under no further obligation to acknowledge this people, love this people, or be faithful to them. Would you like to live under that? God's protection, love, and forgiveness is withdrawn. There will be no mercy. God is free to reject them. They've broken covenant. Why? Because Israel played the harlot with other gods. They have broken the marriage covenant. Israel took others into their bed. Israel broke trust. God was not enough for them. Hosea paints one of the worst pictures in the Bible. It is not a social picture of the society of the time like that the prophet Amos gives. Here, Hosea's prophecy is a religious picture. Socially, things were bad, but at the heart of Hosea was a religious question, not a social question. The heart of God's people was found in another's bed, and the heart of God, passionately committed to relationship with his people, has the depth of his sorrow and his anger exposed in response to their sin. And it's all here in chapter 1. But it's at this point I want you to remember something very important. Please remember this, okay? Where God's heart is concerned, his wrath in the Bible never seems to have the last word. Isn't that comforting? Where God is concerned, his wrath never seems to have the last word. The history of Israel is insistent that Israel is always saved from herself by means beyond herself. That's the history of Israel. God saved her when she could not save herself. He always does that. And verse 10 of chapter 1 comes with the astonishing abruptness, in light of what's gone before, of grace. A grace that seems to declare the reversal of the wrath of God that he's already outlined in the first 9 verses. It's a sharp distinction, it seems to me, when we get to verse 10. It's as though we move from verses 1 to 9, from death, to verse 10, resurrection. It's as though everything in relationship is dead, but then in verse 10 we have this magnificent resurrection. The power of that resurrection being in God's merciful grace. Promises made to Abraham in Genesis 22:17 of a people as numerous as the sands of the sea. Hosea makes clear, God will most assuredly remain faithful to that. And the undeserved nature of this faithfulness in verse 10 is highlighted by the movement from you are not my people to them more intimately being called now sons of the living God. We move from marriage to sonship. God will gather his people, divided nationally and divided spiritually, and he will unite them under one head, and we read, great will be the day of... Do you get it there? Jezreel. Great will be the day of Jezreel. In a place famous for judgment on faithlessness would come a day of faithfulness. A day when a true Israelite would establish God's wrath on the false gods we worship and an unfaithful people, and who himself would prove perfectly faithful in bringing all people to a rightful worship of the one true God. A day is coming when that will happen. And I've got to say, as I read Hosea, I know of no other day like this. than the day when an Israelite servant was crucified on a cross. And in his death, extended the mercy and grace and forgiveness and reconciliation of God to us, a reconciliation that would ultimately include the Gentiles, which I assume is most of us, as well, and it would create an Israel, a new Israel, not of geography, not of nationality, but an Israel of faith, of which all who love Christ are now to be a part. It's the mystery, I think, of Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, where Christ, in Christ, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. An action that shows the committed fidelity of God to us, and that a personal relationship with God can only be established through him, who said amidst all that is falsely worshipped, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Just to make that even more clear, would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10? Just for a brief moment. Keep your finger in Hosea because we haven't finished there, and we're about to hit application. 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you go down to verses 9 and 10, let me read to you just a little bit before that from verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, speaking of Jesus here, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now verse 9. But you are a chosen people. See if you can pick up the reversal of the judgment of God in the opening 9 verses of Hosea 1. Here it comes. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now listen to the children's names. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And in the names of Lo Ruhamah and Lo Amai, Christ has reversed their heritage with grace. Tell me, are you a person who claims to have a personal relationship with God? What does it mean for you to make that kind of statement? I know what it means from God's side of the equation. We see how intimately personal, how deeply broken he is personally by the offensiveness of people and the breaking of his covenants. We see his love returned in grief and anger at a people's unfaithfulness. I think I know what it means from God's side, but what does it mean for you to say, I have a personal relationship with God? Let's see if we can clarify with a question. Who are you in bed with? I wonder if there's a painful application of this prophecy for Christ's church today. Has the Baal of centuries gone continued to find his place among the people of God? Like Baal-worshipping Israelites, have Christians in these days of affluence sacrificed their children, promoting academic results, job prospects, and materialism over convertedness to Jesus? Well, you're not parents, but you're their children. Have they sacrificed you on that altar? Have you gladly laid yourself down on the altar of that sacrifice to the gods of our age? Is faithfulness to Christ your greatest priority? Have we given our trust with almost Baal-like worship to the godless environmentalism and science of today, without so much of a prayer of thankfulness to the God who, with the whisper of his breath, could blow it all away? Ah, don't hear me wrong, I'm not anti-environmentalism and I'm not anti-science. But when those things have been loosed from God, they are godless. That's what they are. And someone else gets the credit for what God has by grace given to you. Has the Baal of sexual immorality created for you an environment of private lusts, with roving eyes parading his merchandise on the internet temple screens of our age? Has the morality of God been replaced by the so-called enlightenment of pleasure, as truth gives way to promiscuity for you? Have we allowed the God of this age to mix with the God of heaven? Is Jesus the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him? Do you believe that Jesus is the way? Or do you see him as just one amongst many ways, and that there's no need for you to proclaim him into a world that others might come to know him, because he is the only way of salvation? Well, the God of Hosea thought that Jesus was the only way. Jesus thought that he was the only way. But can I warn you, some within the very churches sometimes that we attend have begun to argue. The New Testament church is warned by Hosea as much today as the people of Israel were in the 8th century to not move from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to not break covenant with their God. To know and claim personal relationship with God as a Christian means fidelity to that relationship without compromise. Fidelity in terms of your priorities in life, in terms of your sexual life, in terms of the way you view the world, indeed in terms of the way you view God himself. To know and claim a personal relationship with God means living with fidelity towards him. So let me ask you, who are you in bed with? And if, in case you think I've misunderstood the days of Hosea and their connection to ours, then let me give the writer of the letter to the Hebrews the last say. Hebrews 10, you might want to flick it up. Hebrews 10. I'm a married man. I love my wife dearly. I couldn't tell you the impact that it would have on me if I found out that she'd been unfaithful. I don't know a married person, male or female, who would not be devastated to find out that their partner had been unfaithful. In fact, you don't even have to be married. You can have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and when you hear that they've been unfaithful, you know what a shattering illusion that becomes. So it is for those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus when we are unfaithful to him. Full of mercy, full of promise, yet a just God who won't tolerate unfaithfulness. Hebrews 10 verse 28. Old Testament. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's the history. How much more severely do you think a man or a woman deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing
the blood of the covenant, the promise, the marriage certificate that sanctifies him or her, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So friends, think about the question: who are you in bed with?